We read the Word of God this morning in the second epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. We read the word of God this far. Our text is made up of verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved saints in Christ, evidently from the way the chapter ends, everything that the apostle is saying in this chapter has a twofold goal: our comfort and our desire to bring forth fruits of gratitude and thankfulness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. If you understand now the context of our text, you understand the need for comfort, and you understand too how the text that we have before us this morning will and does comfort us. The chapter speaks of horrible realities that you and I experience and will experience even more before our Lord returns. The coming of Antichrist, verses 3 through 9. A man who will do lying signs and wonders, deceiving many, who will promote such ungodliness as we have not yet seen before. And secondly, the times in which we live and the times that are coming are times in which there will be apostasy, verses 10 through 12. And Antichrist will promote this apostasy so that some who once said they were Christians will now renounce the Christian faith. And who once lived in accordance with the law of God will now find pleasure in unrighteousness. So great will be that apostasy and so powerful that Antichrist that a question arises in the minds of the people of God, will I also renounce my faith? Will I also turn to ungodliness? Will everyone else in my church? Is it pointless to worship today? In the end, before our Lord returns, will we all acknowledge that we are not children of God? And will that be true of brothers and sisters, both in the flesh and in the spirit? Will that be true of others who send their children to the schools that our children go to, who fellowship with us in the different areas in which the saints fellowship? Is it pointless to worship the one true God? If the answer is yes, I have no comfort and I have no incentive to live a life of thankfulness. But the Word of God in our text tells us that the answer is no. It is not pointless. Though many fall away from the truth and confess the lie, though many turn from righteousness to unrighteousness, ye have been chosen from eternity to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only then does the text comfort by reminding us that the eternal purposes of God to save his people will be fulfilled, but in the text, the apostle, as he sets forth that truth, gives thanks to God and so gives an example for us and reminds us that in this understanding of the sovereign grace of God, gathering, defending, and preserving his church, in that very truth, we find the possibility and the motivation to live a thankful life. Notice then three ways in which what the apostle says in our text stands in direct contrast to what he has said earlier in the chapter. On the one hand, there is a people who is going to, in this life, live for themselves. And on the contrast, there is a people, it's that church, who is going to live for God's glory. In the second place, there's a people who throughout this life is being destined and prepared for everlasting condemnation. And there is a people who by the grace of God is being prepared for everlasting glory. And in the third place, there's a people who already in this life are being prepared for that condemnation by unbelief and ungodliness. And there is in this life a people who are being prepared for glory through faith and sanctification of the Spirit. When we understand what the apostle is saying, not only are we comforted, not only have we an incentive to live a godly life, but we see how God has graciously distinguished us from all who are appointed to condemnation. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the church chosen and called. Chosen in eternity, saved in time, and thankful always. The text is very meaty. It's heavy doctrinally. And so I'm going to do my best to lead you through it bit by bit and to not overwhelm, but at the same time we need to see the relationships and the main point of the text. What we're going to do in the first point then is focus on this phrase of the text, chosen to salvation. Just those words in the first point, chosen to salvation. And we have to begin with salvation, that unto which we've been chosen. The first thing to understand about salvation from our text is how broadly the scriptures use the word. Salvation refers, of course, to a deliverance. There was a danger, there was trouble, the danger of sin, the danger of condemnation, the danger of hell, which we all deserve, and we've been delivered from it. But salvation is not just that there's no trouble in life anymore, no danger. Salvation refers also positively to the enjoyment of covenant fellowship with Jehovah God. In other words, the meaning itself is so broad. But even more, all of the things that comprise salvation, the Scripture speaks of in a very broad sense. It would be wrong to say justification is salvation if by that you meant justification is all there is to God's saving work. And it would certainly be wrong to turn the words around and say salvation is justification, as if very really to leave the impression that the two are so synonymous that there's nothing more to salvation. What this text underscores, and the Scriptures do too, is the many faceted work of God that salvation consists of. For it speaks of salvation from eternity, chosen. It speaks of salvation into eternity, obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks throughout of sanctification, of faith, and of calling, all of which are part of salvation. When we consider the concept salvation then and ask in light of the text, what is it to which God has appointed us? The answer really is summed this way. Every happiness, every spiritual blessing by which God will cause the world to see and the church to know there is a God of grace who loves his people. Every moment of our life, every step of the way with an unchanging, everlasting love. The text refers to salvation in a broad sense. So does our Canons of Dort. And that in connection with its explanation of election, I'm not up to the word chosen in the text yet. But let's notice this much about election at the moment as we confess it in our Reformed confession, that election is not just the work of God choosing me to go to heaven, and that's all that election consisted of. I know I'm going to heaven or I'm not going to heaven because of election. Election is more than that. The second paragraph of Article 7 of Head 1 says that God hath decreed to give this elect number to Christ to be saved by him and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of his glorious grace. Election includes not just where I spend eternity, but every grace of God given me throughout this life. Salvation is broad. Having understood that, the text speaks of especially one aspect of salvation unto which we've been chosen, and that is, verse 14, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because salvation is used broadly, the Scriptures do speak of just one aspect of it in this text, and another in that text. Not only justification, but now the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that I ask you, what is it? What is it that you say about yourself when you say, I am saved? And here's the essence of the answer. I share in the glory of Jesus Christ. What is his glory? Seated at God's right hand, exalted as the mediator of the covenant and the head of the church, those I do not share in. Those things about Christ distinguish him from every other and make him to be glorious beyond what I will ever experience. But what else is his glory? Is it not that he dwells in sinless perfection? I know he was always sinless, but that's part of his glory now in which you and I share. Is it not that at the right hand of God he has covenant fellowship with Jehovah, eternally uninterrupted, and in that you and I share? Is it not that he has in himself the life of the triune God, and in that you and I share? We have been chosen to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't just saying that one day we'll go to heaven. For the obtaining of this glory begins in this life, in the work of regeneration. It continues in this life, in the strengthening of that new man, and the growth of that new man, in the preserving of that new man. Today, you and I experience that we have obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in principle as we hear him speak to us. Hear his word and fellowship with him in worship. What a glory that is. The saving work of God is not just have as its goal that we have a full belly. That's not its goal at all. Nor is a full belly what gives true happiness. The saving work of God does not consist in that we will have a life free of pain and suffering. That is not what salvation consists of in this life. The saving work of God in Jesus Christ in this life is this. In the midst of pain and suffering, maybe with an empty belly, maybe exposed to the elements, not enough clothing to cover myself in the days of Antichrist and of apostasy, yet the Lord has worked in me the glory of Jesus Christ. And that glory is shining more and more brightly, more and more strongly. That is salvation. Of course, that salvation is a gift of the grace of God. We must say that, and yet so true is it. And so does the child of God understand that you don't have to say it each and every time you use the word salvation. But in a sermon, it must be underscored. And the text brings that out too. This is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, by inspiration, doesn't just say it's the glory of Christ, but he draws our attention to the fullness of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he reminds us of the basis for this salvation, the person and the work of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. He is Jesus, after all, Jehovah, salvation, come in the flesh, God become man to represent us to the tribunal of God, and to go to the cross as a true man and pay for our sins. He is Christ, the anointed mediator of the covenant, prophet, priest, and king, the one who therefore in his work does all of the work of salvation. In that sense, too, salvation is a broad concept, just viewed from the viewpoint of the work of Christ. And then the text speaks of it with regard to the work of Christ in us. But as our king, he defends and preserves us in that salvation. As our priest, he earned that salvation by his sacrifice on the cross. And he blesses us and intercedes for us. And as our prophet, today he declares for us that all the work he did on the cross was for us. And therefore this salvation is not just in theory, but it's in reality. It is not just something we'll one day get, but it has been secured already by the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then to pave the way, to remind us that our life is one of gratitude to this Jesus Christ, the text adds the word Lord. That is, he owns me body and soul. lovingly owns me, not a tyrant, as some slave owners have been, but in body and in soul, has redeemed me to be his own. I've said all that I have time for about salvation, but you recognize not enough has been said. Unto that salvation we have been chosen. And here the Word of God directs our attention to what we call election. But even here it brings out some facets of election that the Word of God doesn't do elsewhere. For you see, there are three words in the Greek New Testament that are translated in such a way as to teach the doctrine of election. One of them is the very common word. It even sounds almost like our word election, and it refers to being called out, chosen out, distinguished then from the mass of humanity. But that's not the word used here. A second word is also rather common. It's more often translated predestinated. And it emphasizes that in choosing us out, God determined ahead of time. He doesn't wait until our life has begun and we're going through life and he's observing us to see whether we're a good person or not and then decide will he choose us or not. As the text says, from the beginning, that is from eternity, he has chosen us. But that's another Greek word, predestinated. And now, a word that's used only three times in the New Testament at all, and only once here in our text to refer to election, which has the idea of God's preference and delight. This is the word used in Hebrews 11, verse 25, when we read that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God for a season. It was his preference. He chose in light of an understanding of the two options that he had, and he said, I'm going to suffer with the people of God rather than live in the palace as Pharaoh's daughter. I want to suffer. This is the word that the Apostle Paul used in Philippians 1, verse 23, when he said, I walked not, I don't know which I would choose. If I had the option whether to go to heaven right now or to stay on earth, I don't know which one I'd prefer, in which one I would delight more. And that's the word used now and only here in our text to refer to God's electing work. In other words, you see, when God chose us, he didn't just go through some mental activity. He wasn't just looking at a menu and said, well, I've got to make a decision who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. He made that decision on the basis of this question, to which he had an answer: in what do I delight more? Now, every elect child of God says, with amazement, he said he delighted more in my salvation. That's our God. Why? What was his reason? His love. His love, his love, his love. And to emphasize that point, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, addresses those to whom he writes as brethren, beloved of the Lord. You and I experience that love today. We couldn't experience and enjoy that love before we were born and before we were born again in Christ. But from eternity, God loved us just like a father and a mother loves us. the unborn child before the unborn child even really is conscious and aware of having a father and a mother. Why did God choose me from eternity? He loved me. Let that be the answer you give when somebody asks you why you love them. Let that be the answer a young man gives a young woman whom he's dating or whom he's recently married. And she says to him, there's all kinds of women out there. Why me? Let the answer be this. I love you. Not by that meaning my heart races when you're in my presence, but rather this. I decided that I was going to give myself for you. I decided that I would deny myself for you. And therein, such a woman finds the confidence that that man really loved her. This love of God is an unchanging love. It isn't fickle. It doesn't love us today because here we are dressed up worshiping Him. And then He's not going to love us tomorrow because we're off doing some other thing. He doesn't love us today as we bring to Him fruits of gratitude and tomorrow hate us because we turn aside to sin. The love seeks us. Now that's love as we experience it in time, but what the text is underscoring is that God had this love from all eternity. That's the reason why He preferred us and chose us. What the text has done then to this point in speaking of our being chosen to salvation is show how distinguished we are from ungodly unbelievers, how distinguished we are from who we were and are by nature, and what a glorious creation God has made us be in Jesus Christ. That was His eternal plan. And now secondly, notice that in time, He bestows on us all the blessings of salvation that comprise and demonstrate His love that prepares for glory and that aim to the praise of His own grace. In the second point, we're going to notice these phrases of the text. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and then whereunto He called you by our gospel. For all three of these speak of means, instruments, if you will, by which God works out in time what He determined from all eternity to do. And yet, something amazing, these means or instruments, if you will, are actually components of salvation itself. Sanctification of the Spirit refers to the renewing work of the Spirit in us, and that according to which we're made more and more to be like Jesus Christ. Belief of the truth refers not only to faith, a bond that unites us to Christ that's worked in us, but refers even more to how that faith manifests itself and comes to expression in our life, as we say, of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. It's true. It's true in distinction from the lie of Antichrist and of unbelievers. Through these means, in time, God realizes the salvation unto which He's chosen us. There's something we've got to do before we go farther, though, and that is look at the text again from the viewpoint of its grammar and pretend that your assignment is to diagram, verse 13 of the text. Especially the last part, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And where are you going to put that prepositional phrase, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth? What does it modify? You put it under chosen. God chose us through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose us through what? Through our believing the truth? That would be where the Arminian would put that phrase. But it isn't just your theological presupposition that must determine where you and I diagram and what phrases modify which. We can't just do it on the basis of that. We have to ask, what did the Holy Spirit mean? And the phrase, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, comes after the word salvation. That's what the Holy Spirit meant. It accords with Reformed doctrine, but we don't impose Reformed doctrine on the text. We see that Reformed doctrine is indeed what the text teaches. Chosen, not chosen through my faith and holiness, but rather chosen to salvation, which God realizes by working sanctification and faith in me. There's one more issue that I'm only going to raise and not solve, but if you read commentaries on this text, you're going to find them spending some time on this question. Sanctification of the Spirit. And the King James capitalizes the word Spirit as if to suggest that the phrase is referring to sanctification, which the Holy Spirit works. And there's no doubt about it that the Holy Spirit is the one that works sanctification. But does the text instead mean sanctification of your spirit and of my spirit and of the spirit of every child of God? Is the text referring not so much to the Holy Spirit sanctifying, though all of Scripture is clear that He does, but to the fact that that sanctification changes you and me from the inside out? For if my spirit is sanctified, then my soul and my body are too. I set that aside for now. We don't have time to solve it. The fact is, doctrinally and grammatically, either one can work. Now, what's the real thrust of this point of the text then? It is to underscore that those whom God has chosen from eternity to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ are those who will inevitably be renewed inwardly and sanctified, who will inevitably be given faith and live out of that faith. In other words, if you get the main point of this part of the text, you understand that if a man or a woman dies as an unbeliever, dies impenitent in sin, he or she does not go to heaven. You understand that when God realizes His decree to save His elect, He inevitably gives faith and holiness. And that's why a child of God wants to examine himself to see if there is in him the beginning of that faith and holiness which God gives His elect. Why? Why, on the one hand, will I examine myself to look for that? And why, on the other hand, does God not save those who don't have it? And then the answer isn't that which the Arminian would give, because I need to do something, because God requires of me to exercise my own free will. That's not the answer. The answer is rather this, that salvation from beginning to end is one organic whole. And you don't have one part without the other parts. That's how God made it. So that our Canons of Dort calls it a golden chain. Many different links. Salvation is many faceted. We've seen that already. But each one is linked together unbreakably. Whom God hath foreordained or predestinated, he to be conformed to the image of his Son, them he hath justified. And whom he hath justified, called, them he hath justified. And whom he hath justified, them he hath glorified. An unbroken chain. And that's the idea here too. All of these fit together because salvation and the work of God is one great grand work. Now that's why the child of God wants to and will examine himself to ask, do I believe? And am I holy? Not as if we must find perfect faith and perfect holiness in us. We will see faults, sins, weaknesses in our faith and in our holiness. That's the Christian life on earth. That's realistic. Do not, therefore, when you examine yourself and find weak faith and so much room to grow in holiness, do not despair. But here's the question. Do you find the beginning of faith and holiness? Do you say, yes, I do believe that Jesus Christ is my only and complete Savior? And do you say, yes, I do begin and desire to begin a holy life? If you say absolutely no, no holiness in me, no faith in me, then the question is, has God even saved me? But if you and I find in ourselves the beginning, weak, needing strength, but a true beginning, then we have the comfort that we have been chosen from eternity to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of what I've done, but because the saving work of God, many faceted, is one organic whole. And he does not do half of it without the other half. Two consequences or two effects of that. On the one hand, that sanctification and that faith then must come to expression in the life of the child of God. These aren't just works God does in us, and there they stay in us. But I believe. And I and you strive by the grace of God to live a new and holy life. And the text emphasizes that, especially when it speaks of not just believing or being united to Christ by a true and living faith, but belief of the truth. Belief is an activity. It is the activity of the regenerated child of God saying, I believe. The second effect is this. It gives the more praise, honor, and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us why not only did he have to die on the cross to save us from sin, but why he must rise again the third day. If salvation were not something that God bestowed on us in time, if it were something that we only got after we died, and then we found out we went to heaven, and so we were saved after all, why need Christ rise from the dead? He must die to take our sins and guilt away. He must die to earn favor with God. Why rise if he's not going to work his new life in us already now in time? Praise, thanks to God. And now do you see? This much of the text so far says something more about the distinction that God works in the church from the world. This is a distinction that's obvious. Even the world now can see there's a church. They believe. We don't believe, says the world. There are some who believe, and they make fun of us, and they mock us, and they persecute us, but they can see the work of God's grace in us. And then we obey. And the world mocks us for obeying. You went to church? You're concerned about sexual purity? You're going to moderate your intake of intoxicating drink and drugs? Either moderate or abstain entirely? Because you serve a risen Lord? You're different. Child of God says, you noticed? Oh, am I glad you noticed. It isn't only that the Lord works in us faith and sanctification, but now, says the apostle, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Referring to the fact, we call this calling, this is the theological term we use, referring to the fact that those whom God saved, he draws into fellowship with himself, conscious fellowship with him, and he does that by addressing us. He speaks to us, and we hear him addressing us, and we say, that's my Lord and Savior calling me. He does that, first of all, outwardly in the preaching of the gospel, whereunto he called you by our gospel. That use of the word our underscores that the apostle has in mind the activity of the preaching of the gospel. The content of the gospel is not Paul's, as if he came up with it. The activity of preaching it is an activity that the apostle does. And we're reminded why we came to church today and needed to be in church today. If salvation is just something that we get after we die and we go to heaven, we didn't necessarily need to be in church today. But if salvation is a matter of our being given the new life of Jesus Christ, being made holy, conformed to his image, we needed church today. Not only did we need church today in order to hear the gospel again, but we needed church today in order to hear our Lord and Savior call us into fellowship with him. For what happened this past week, what happens every week, is that I leave church strengthened in faith, and then I give myself over to doubts and to fears. And that old man of sin in me, Monday through Saturday, works hard to get me to turn aside from everything that the Lord has worked in me, from expressing that faith. And I come to church again, and I hear the Lord speak to me, and I believe. What happens on Monday through Saturday is that I leave church. I've been strengthened in might in that inner man. I've got the renewed resolve to live by the grace of God a new and holy life. But I find myself thinking of sin, speaking sin, even committing acts of sin. And that old man shows itself more and more. And I come to church, or maybe I stay away. Maybe I'm tempted to stay away because I say I'm such a sinner. But no, the Lord draws me. And he says to you and to me, I forgave your sins. I told you I loved you from eternity. And now, come fellowship. Enjoy sweet communion. And enjoy already now the blessings that heaven will give one day fully. I needed church. For by calling, by the preaching of the gospel, God gives us already now to enjoy and to experience fellowship with Him. Calling of which the text speaks is not only the outward preaching of the gospel, it is also the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect so that you and I hear. And that underscores why the apostle speaks of calling in light of that sad context preceding the text. A time when many will turn aside from the gospel and from faith, will turn aside from the law and live a life of ungodliness. Don't they know the gospel? Did they never hear? Oh, they heard. The Holy Spirit did not work in them ears, spiritual ears to hear, and hearts to believe, and souls to rejoice. But like a child on the playground with many other children whose mothers are sitting on benches talking with each other or browsing the internet and checking social media on their phones. And one mother stands up finally and says, "Son," addresses him by name, "let's go." And only one son, only one boy comes running, if even he does. But most don't even give that lady a second thought. Why not? They knew she's not their mother. And the work of calling, now the spiritual aspect, the Holy Spirit's work in you and me, is such that we know when our Lord speaks, He's calling us. And we don't say, "Yeah, I hear the Lord calling somebody to live a holy life and a life of gratitude and thanks, but it isn't me." He calls us. Did you hear the call today? You hear your Savior speaking? You have been distinguished, saved in time, according to the eternal choosing of God, from the world of ungodly unbelievers. And so, you have the comfort that you will not fall away. Those who hear our Lord and Savior speaking us today, those who understand the calling and desire grace to heed that calling, to believe and to obey today, by virtue of the fact that we have that grace in us today that desires to believe and obey, we know that we will not fall away in the day of Antichrist. The Lord perfects what He has begun. He does not begin something and then leave it and abandon it. That works thanks in the Church of Christ. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord. First of all, notice that this is the thanks that an apostle gives to God for the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's the sort of thanks that a pastor gives to God for the congregation in which he labors. Some don't believe. The Apostle Paul knew that very well, even in Thessalonica when he brought the gospel. Some came against him, and after only 3 weeks, he had to leave the city and go to Berea because Jews, unbelieving Jews, were trying to kill him. Some do not believe. Some do not obey. When the pastor preaches the gospel, when he sees that through him the Holy Spirit builds up a congregation in faith and in obedience, that pastor says, "God has done something through me. That's amazing, through me. But God has done something I could never do. All of my preaching to the congregation, all of my exhortations to repent would fall on deaf ears if God did not save them. I thank God for you." And now that thanks of the pastor becomes the thanks that every member of the Church of Jesus Christ has for each other. Give thanks to God today for everyone that's here with you in this congregation of Jesus Christ. Don't give thanks especially for those who are your special friends, but think of one maybe that you don't have a close relationship with, or even one that maybe you say, I'm not sure I would want a closer relationship with. Think of that one and say, I give thanks to God for that person. Because God chose that one also. Because God worked faith and obedience in that one also. Because God from eternity distinguished that one also from the world of ungodly unbelievers and appointed that one also to eternal life. I give thanks to God for you. When we give thanks for one another in connection with a life of gratitude and faith and obedience, we show that that allegation of those who hate the Reformed faith against the doctrine set forth in our text is wrong. That allegation being that if a preacher should try to convince a congregation that they've been chosen from eternity to everlasting life, that they will live a life of ingratitude, unbelief, and unholiness, because after all, they say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to heaven. When you and I take to heart the Word of God in this text, that thought will never arise in our minds. We will give thanks for the work of grace in our hearts and the hearts of one another. And I have one more thing to say about this gratitude, and that is a question that's arisen in our circles in the last few years. Gratitude not only of expressing thanks to God in prayer, but the gratitude also of a sanctified life of faith, a holy life. Is this only fruit? It's an odd question. Do you know that? It's an odd question because it's not a clear question. Only fruit. You're going to go stand before an apple tree and look at an apple and say, is that apple only fruit? What do you mean? What's the option? What's the alternative? Is it fruit in distinction from being the tree trunk? Of course, it's only fruit. Is it fruit in distinction from being a tree branch? Is it fruit in distinction from being a leaf, in distinction from being the root of the tree? Of course, it's only fruit. And so, with regard to the gratitude that we bring forth, and a life of faith and holiness, we'll say, do you mean, is it a result and an effect of the grace of God in us, in distinction from being the cause and the basis and the means and the instrument? Of course, it's only fruit, if that's what you mean. It's not a question in the mind of the Reformed believer. Or do you mean that just as a tree puts forth fruit, rather without thinking, because a tree doesn't even have a brain, that my obedience and my gratitude is just going to pop out unconsciously? Is that what you mean? And if that's what anyone means, this text has an answer. For the apostle does not just say, we thank God always for you, but he says we are bound to thank God always for you. And the word bound means it's our calling. We owe this. To give thanks is part of our debt that we owe Jehovah God. And inasmuch as the child of God realizes that this is my calling, yes, I will see gratitude show itself spontaneously. It wells up within me. I didn't always in every instance say, now let me stop and think. I've got to be thankful. How am I going to do that? At the same time, the child of God lives in the consciousness that it is my calling, and I desire grace to fulfill this calling. So I pray for grace. I seek grace. In other words, when God saves me, He saves me, a human, as a rational, moral creature. I'm not just a tree. And the life of faith, of holiness, of thankfulness that I live in the consciousness that I owe this to my Lord. Not as if I'll repay Him, I'll never repay Him. But I owe it to Him to display in and through me and to make apparent His grace in my life. The very thanksgiving rises from a regenerated heart. That very thanksgiving manifests that I've been sanctified, that I do believe the truth. That very thanksgiving shows that we've been distinguished, saved in time, chosen from eternity. That thanksgiving, as it arises by the fruit of the grace of God in my heart, is also a reason why the child of God says there will be apostasy. Many will fall away. The days of Antichrist will be awful days, but God will preserve me. Not because of what I've done, but because the work of grace He begins in me, He will perfect. And some take this whole text and think of this part of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself a church chosen to everlasting life. But don't stop there. And that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Amen. Praise, thanks, and all glory be to Thee, Heavenly Father, for what Thou hast done. Now give us that we not only heard of what Thou hast done in our lives, but that it show itself. Strengthen our faith, strengthen our holiness. Give us to hear the call of the gospel, and give us to give thanks to Thee always, not only for what Thou hast done in our own life, but also in the lives of others. For Christ's sake, amen. We sing number 368.